Heavenly Father, we thank you that when we worship by song and when we pray and when we seek you like this, the veil that separates the heavens from earth becomes just that little bit thinner. And that we can meet with you in presence. I thank you that as we worship, you shape us as a people, and I pray that you would continue to shape us as a people. We are desperate for you. We need you. We need life transformation. We need words of wisdom and guidance and leadership in our lives. We need you to be ever more present. Forgive us, Lord, when we don't acknowledge your presence. But this morning we do. This morning we look up and we bless your name and praise you in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Amen. Please take a seat. Good morning, everybody. Good morning. How are we doing? Fantastic. That's great. Happy Thanksgiving to you. Thank you. Thank you very much. Yeah. As already been mentioned this morning, we're looking at our values these days. In other words, we're looking at things that we think are really, really important, things that we believe ought to be shaping us as people, as a people, things that kind of communicate our heartbeat. And so we're going to continue to do that this morning. And I'd like to spend some time in a couple of passages. So we're going to start right this morning by jumping into Luke chapter 19. So if you just want to bring that straight up there, that'd be great. And if you have your Bible and want to open to it, that's fine to do that. And we'll be reading the first 10 verses. So we're just going to jump right in here. He entered Jericho and was passing through it. That, of course, is Jesus. A man was there named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. He was trying to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not because he was short in stature. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore tree to see him because he was going to pass by that way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry, come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried down and was happy to welcome him. All who saw it began to grumble and said, "He's gone to be the guest of one who's a sinner." Zacchaeus stood there and said to the Lord, "Look, half of my possessions, Lord, I will give to the poor. And if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I'll pay back four times as much." Then Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and save the lost." God's word to us this morning. Amen. Amen. If you're visiting us this morning, a very special welcome to you. My name is Jamie. I'm one of the pastors here. We're glad you're here. Maybe you're here visiting family for Thanksgiving, and so we're just glad you're part of us and trust that you have and will continue to meet and encounter Jesus today. The story of Zacchaeus is a Sunday school favorite, isn't it? It is a Sunday school favorite. It is really cool for kids because it's a guy climbing a tree. And it's really great for coloring pages, right? So kids love this story. And it's a really good one for teachers as well because it's short. But also because, you know, it's packed full of message. It's a story about an outsider becoming an insider. It's a story of how to treat one another. There's lots of application. There's the wonderful statement at the end about coming to seek and save the lost. There's all kinds of story here on what to do when you've treated people badly. So it's a great Sunday school lesson. But it's not just for Sunday school. It's a great passage in general for us as well. And in fact, Pastor Zach shared from this passage earlier on at the end of the spring, beginning of the summer, when he brought a message to us, because this is a very preachable passage as well, isn't it? There's tons in here. What I'd like to do this morning is I'm not going to spend a ton of time unpacking it and exegeting it and so on, but we will spend a bit of time reflecting on it, and then we're going to be jumping into John's gospel a little bit later this morning. What we know of human history, as revealed to us by Scripture, is that things began really, really well, but they deteriorated really, really quickly, didn't they? We learn that God created us, but we were never made for the purpose of experiencing trouble and hardship and pain and dysfunction. We were actually made for the purpose of living a life in the presence of God and one another and being surrounded by beautiful things and wonderful worlds. There's a time in the Bible where it describes the first human beings as they enjoyed this kind of experience and closeness of God that none of us have ever really experienced. We learn that because of human rebellion, however, coupled with an external evil that was working at tempting human beings into rebellion and tricking them, that the relationship that was enjoyed by these human beings and God was severed and broken. And it's a sad, sad story. Ever since then, humanity has been exposed then to its own kind of inner destructiveness, coupled with this continued influence and temptation and pressure and activity in the world of a spiritual evil. As things began to unravel then, we have very early on after this rebellion, we had brothers having problems with one another, and one brother actually kills the other, and murder enters into the human experience. It's not long until human beings actually exchange the worship of the Creator for the worship of created things made out of stone and wood. It isn't long until greed begins to grip the human heart, and thus began a long, long, long history that still continues in our day of fighting and going after things despite the needs of others. And we see the imprint of that actually at the very beginning on the human heart, don't we? As young parents have to teach their children to share because it seems just built in to us that we want to keep everything to ourselves. The wonderful gift of human sexuality has become so warped and abused throughout history. The stench of death entered into the human race. Life comes to an end for all of us. Bereavement and loss and deep sadness becomes an experience for all of us. So things began to unravel really quickly. But it wasn't supposed to be like this. It was never intended to be like this. It was never intended to be part of our reality. And faced with the cold, hard reality of death at the tomb of his friend Lazarus, Jesus from the town of Nazareth actually let out a guttural weeping and mourning and pain. It says Jesus wept, but the idea that Jesus just wept gently is a misunderstanding of what that word means. He actually wept and wept a deep guttural weeping. But yet Jesus was about to perform one of his most remarkable miracles, and we think he knew what he was about to do. He was about to raise his friend from the dead. So why is he crying? Why the tears, Jesus? It doesn't make sense. Well, of course it makes sense. Of course it makes sense because Jesus was in the beginning with the Father, and he saw what it was supposed to be like, and he knew what it was supposed to be like. And there, faced with the death of a friend, I believe the Son of God actually entered into human mourning in that moment, knowing that no one should have had to face that. Jesus weeping for the brokenness and the helplessness and the lostness of human beings. Never should a man have been able to spray bullets from a hotel window and kill 58 people out for a good time at a music concert. It's just not supposed to happen. No one should lose family members in that way. So yes, I think Jesus wept for his friend. He loved Lazarus. I believe he weeps for the members of those killed in Las Vegas. And he weeps for your pain as well. And he weeps for my pain. But, the gospel writer Luke also says that he set his face like flint towards the city of Jerusalem. Why did he do that? He did that because he had an appointment to keep in the city of Jerusalem where he was going to deal with this stuff. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the central point of all history. Because Jesus took upon himself all of human rebellion and all of human sin, the Bible actually says he became a curse and he died for it. He died to take it away, to enable us to be forgiven, enable that chasm that exists between us and God to be finally crossed. The great human hope is the gospel. Whether humanity recognizes it or not, it's the great hope. It's the good news that Jesus rescues us in our helplessness. Amen. And that one day there won't be any more shootings, and there won't be any more wars or sexual dysfunction or abuse. But one day everything's going to be made right. And everybody who puts their faith and their trust in the Lord Jesus won't have to experience these things anymore, but will live in the presence of God as it was supposed to be. They will be redeemed because Jesus came to seek and save the lost, which is what it says at the end of our passage that we read this morning.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. And the passage says that salvation came to the house of Zacchaeus. But we have to make sure we understand this passage because we could misunderstand it very easily because it says that he, you know, because he gave stuff to the poor. When we read, however, it against the backdrop of the rest of Scripture, we understand that actually giving to the poor didn't really do anything for him salvifically. That doesn't save. You can't do stuff. You can't buy salvation. But rather what happened was his changed behavior, which was actually remarkable for a chief tax collector to do something like that. His changed behavior was rather evidence of his right relationship with God now that he had encountered Jesus. And that's the key to it all, the encounter with Jesus. That's what saved him. He was lost, and then he became found because he encountered Jesus. And so the mission of Jesus is described as coming to seek and save the lost. The world wasn't supposed to be this way. Jesus has come to begin to fix it. And we experience that fixing in a sense now, in a down payment kind of a way. And the down payment kind of promises that one day it'll happen in all of its fullness and all of its wonderfulness. That one day everything will be fixed and everything will be made right in the age to come. This series on our church values, church family, as I said already, is all about those things that we think we need to be hanging our hat on these days. Things that describe the heartbeat of our church family, the things we actually think we need to be about if we're not about already. Things we need to focus on, not because other things are not important, they are, but because we feel that these five things, we need to lean into them because they buttress our vision and hold up and strengthen our vision of knowing Jesus and making him known. So value number one was gospel. We have to be about the gospel. The good news that Jesus rescues us in our helplessness. And so we need to be committed then to centering our lives on this gospel and applying it to each other and applying it to our situations. And we need to be about declaring it. Secondly, we have to be about life. Because when we encountered Jesus, we actually moved from death to life. Lazarus moved from death to life. Zacchaeus moved from death to life. You moved from death to life. Therefore, we don't just rest on the news of the gospel that at one time we responded to, but rather we enter into the experience of life transformation, following Jesus, being his disciple, being transformed by him, living out the abundant life that Jesus wants us to live. Value number three is family. When Jesus died and rose again, all those then who put their trust and their faith in him actually became part of a new family with new brothers and sisters. And we have to be committed to supporting and loving and caring for each other and expressing family. And last week, number four was dependence. We believe that God is the creator and the sustainer of everyone and everything. Therefore, we need to be at work continually, day after day, week after week, hour after hour, choosing to put our dependence on God and not ourselves by the power of the Holy Spirit. We must depend on the Lord Jesus. And so our fifth and final value is mission. And it has to be. The church cannot see itself as existing only for those within it, as though it's all about us. Yes, it exists for us. Just said, family is important. Yes, we need to be encouraging and challenging each other, loving each other, and all of those things, absolutely. But we must resist the temptation and the urge to circle the wagons and to look inward. The church must exist for those outside of it. It has to. Otherwise, we've lost our way. We need to live with a posture that not everyone is here who needs to be here. And when I say here, I don't necessarily mean sitting on our pews, although it may mean that. But actually, when I say he is here, I mean he's living in the kingdom of God, submitted to Jesus as Lord. We have to live with that posture. Not everyone is here who needs to be here yet. And Jesus won't return until they are. We must be about mission. We have to be. So we've talked a little bit about the mission of Jesus to come and seek and save the lost. So what's our mission then? We're going to jump into the Gospel of John. Now it's coming up on the screen for you. Chapter 20, verses 19 to 23. Feel free to follow in your own Bible if you like. When it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, that's important. We'll come to it. When it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and the doors of the house where the disciples had met were locked for fear of the Jews. Jesus had died and was resurrected now. Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After this, after he'd said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." You're sent. When he'd said this, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." God's word. Back earlier this year when we began the book of Acts, you may remember, and we're going to continue that in November. When we began to look at those early passages of the book of Acts, I talked to you about how the disciples, after Jesus had died and been resurrected, actually went and hid in an upper room, and they were scared. And they locked the door, and here we hear about it again, and they hid there until Jesus gave them instruction and talked about the promise of the Father and the coming of the Spirit and all of that, which empowered them. But they were hiding in this room. And understandably so. I mean, Holy Week had been an amazing and very troubling week. The disciples were fearful. They'd been this tight group who had given up their livelihoods. They quit their jobs to follow around this itinerant preacher and miracle worker called Jesus from Nazareth. Put yourself in your shoes for a moment, in their shoes. Imagine, would you quit your job tomorrow and stop following someone around? I know we live in a different culture, but think about what they'd done. And for 3 years, they'd been following this Jesus around, and they thought he was the real deal, and I would too. I mean, if I saw him driving out demons and healing people and preaching with authority, I would too. And so imagine their shock. Imagine how they felt when all of a sudden the Romans came and they arrested him and they put him on this sort of mock trial, and then they led him out to a place called Golgotha and hung him on a cross until he died. They probably thought, it's done. This is done. Guess he wasn't the Messiah after all. They didn't expect that. Jewish Messiah doesn't get killed by pagans. And so we must guess that they had fallen back on basic kind of Jewish understanding. We know through the Gospels they didn't really understand a lot of what Jesus said. A lot of it confused them, and even sometimes they kind of were fearful of asking him because they're like, I don't want to ask again. I still don't get what he's saying. They didn't understand him half the time, and he did speak in parables and things like that as well, which was confusing, I think, for them at times. So they must have fallen back on the kind of typical Jewish understanding of what it meant to be the people of God and what they're expecting Jesus to be. And so they would have waited for him to come and drive out the pagans from Rome and set up his throne on the throne of David again and make Israel great again. Just a little joke. It wasn't the right time for that, maybe. I'm not that funny, really. I am now, that's right, man. I don't mind if you laugh at me, it's all good. So just imagine then how the world had come crashing down among them. They're hiding in the upper room, they're scared, they're vulnerable. Imagine their shock then when Jesus all of a sudden comes and stands in their midst and says, peace be with you. And I imagine they had a mixture of shock and fear and joy. And after he'd shown them his hands and his side, he began to sink in a little bit. The passage says they rejoiced. And then at that point, Jesus says, as the Father has sent me, so I send you. Receive the Holy Spirit. In the same way that the Father has sent the Son, so the disciples, and by extension, anybody who calls himself in this room a disciple, has also been sent. You've been sent. I've been sent with a commission in the same way that the Son was sent by the Father. And then he breathes on them and says, receive the Spirit. The disciples and now the church have been given this commissioning. How is the calling of Jesus, which Jesus said himself was first for the lost sheep of Israel, how is it now going to go to the Gentiles, to nations who actually weren't waiting for Messiah like the Jews were? They weren't waiting for Messiah. To nations who weren't waiting for the establishment of the kingdom of God, they weren't thinking about that. How is it now to go to them? How is it to go to the nations of the world? How is it to continue to go to the nations of the world? Well, it was to go through people who had experienced their own foundness. As we have been found, now we've been sent to help other people become found. And so that's the calling. And how on earth are we supposed to do that? How are you and I supposed to do that? Well, it's clear. We have to wait for the empowerment of the Holy Spirit like the disciples did. We have to be empowered by the Spirit, and we have. And at Pentecost, the Spirit empowered the church and came upon the whole church. So Jesus came for the lost. We read that in Luke. And he still comes for the lost. And he comes through the church by the power of the Spirit and in the presence of the Spirit. The Scripture talks about us becoming new creations. You've read that before, right? We become new creations. 2 Corinthians 5 and earlier on in John as well, it talks about being born again. We actually come, we become new creations. When we give our life to Jesus, the old is gone and the new has come. We've been born anew, and this new creation theme is actually found in our passage if you look carefully for it. In Genesis 3, when God came looking for Adam in the garden, they heard him walking. Adam and Eve heard him walking in the garden. It was at the time of the evening breeze, the passage says. And now on the evening of new creation's first day, remember I said first day is important, a new wind blows, a new evening breeze blows, this time through the room. The Greek and Hebrew words for wind and spirit and breath are actually the same word. They mean the same thing. This wind, this breath is the healing and empowering presence of God's Spirit who's come to make new creations. Undoing effects of ancient rebellion. Actually also takes us back to the moment of creation when God breathes into the nostrils of Adam and humanity comes to life. And so breathe on the Holy Spirit. Now Jesus breathes on humanity once again and brings them to new life. Different type of life, a new life, and through them offers it to the world. The mission of Jesus to seek and save the lost, the mission of his followers, the same. As I've sent you, as the Father has sent me, so I send you, and that's our mission. So value 5 for Seven Oaks Alliance Church has to be mission. It has to be mission. And here's how we've worded it for Seven Oaks. I'll read it to you. By the way, these 5 values are on our website under the About tab. If ever you want to go and just look at the little kind of couple of sentences of how we define these values, this is what we wrote for mission. Jesus came on a mission to seek and save the lost. Therefore, as his church, we are committed to making Jesus known to everyone, everywhere, all the time. It's our mission. It's the value that supports our vision. So how do we apply these passages then? How do we ensure that the mission is actually part of us? Well, today actually provides a bridge Sunday for us. It's the end of this series on our values, and next week is the beginning of a 3-week focus on missions. So this is kind of like a bridge service in some ways. We believe that one of the very foundational truths about the Church of Jesus Christ is that we are actually a sent people. We've already talked about that. It's part of our DNA. It's foundational to who we are if we claim to be followers of Jesus. And so for the rest of the October, what we're going to do is we're going to be shining the light on being on mission together. Yes, us, but also our missionaries. We're on mission together. And we're going to split these three Sundays down into across the ocean and across the nation and across the street. And we're going to be looking at those various facets of what it means to be on mission together. It is true that some people receive a call from God to actually leave their homeland and move somewhere. Some people actually receive that call, and we call them missionaries in the Alliance. We call them international workers these days. Someone to take the good news to people who haven't heard it in a nation that they haven't yet heard it, or a nation that needs some kind of other mission work. And so some people actually feel and sense that calling. Galen Warden is one of them. And Galen Warden is going to be here next week to talk about across the ocean. She's going to talk about Cuba, and she's going to update us, and she's going to talk to us about what's happening there. And she is she's an overseas missionary in the traditional historic sense. And we've historically been a sending church, haven't we? Over the years, Seven Oaks Church has sent over 50 individuals on mission over the years. That's a lot of people. We've historically been about that. We've been a church that's valued overseas missions, and we will continue to pray for them, to commission them, to support them, to financially help them, to love them, to pray for them. It's a big deal to us. We get that, I think. And we will continue to. We're going to continue to dream and ask God, what's the next thing? What's the new thing? Overseas mission. But it's also true that other people feel that same calling, but they don't necessarily go overseas. They work here in Canada and maybe in a parachurch organization or a missions organization or something like that. They feel led to go to people of this nation. Will and Amanda Poyle and their three kids up and left this spring and got in an RV and they traveled across Canada. And they stopped off at cities and on First Nations reserves and did basketball camps and started to love on people there. And when I first heard it, I thought, that sounds crazy. But it's amazing. That sounds cool. And so off they've gone. And so on the 22nd, 2 weeks from now, Amanda's going to be here, and she's going to be sharing with us, what possessed you to do that? And what did you do exactly? And what do you feel called to do now? They're actually going to stay on the east side a little bit, and she's going to be sharing with you what they're going to be doing, where they believe God has led them, across the nation, over the seas and across the nation. Galen and Will and Amanda are two examples, just two, of people who have sensed the call of God to go somewhere, to actually leave and go, who are tangibly expressing what it means to be part of a sent people. As the Father has sent me, so I send you. Well, on the 29th of October, 3 weeks from now, we're going to be talking about across the street. We as a local church must resist the notion that the sent ones are the full-time missionaries that actually physically go somewhere across an ocean or a nation, and our role is simply to pray for them and pay for them. And we have to do that. We should do that. We have a responsibility to do that. The people we've commissioned and sent, we need to be praying for them. We need to be supporting them where we can and loving them and championing them and letting them know we're behind them and we love them. Absolutely, we need to be doing that. But we don't get off the hook ourselves. We must resist the notion that they are sent and we are not. It's true that some have giftings and callings. Some have been called to evangelists and teachers and administrators and so on. That's true. There are specific gifts and callings and things like that. But every single one of us are sent. We're all sent. It's just that some are sent far away, which means leaving. The rest of us are sent here. Where? You, church family, are sent across the street that you live on, to the houses across the street from you. You, church family, are sent across the hallway in your condominium building to the people that live opposite you. That's where you're sent. Church family, you are sent into your classrooms and university campuses where you are and operate. Church family, you are sent to the teller in the grocery store. You are sent to family members. You are sent into your office that you spend 8 hours a day in. You're sent there. You might be it for that office. We talk about this a lot when we talk about making Jesus known. And sometimes I think we think this needs to be a huge deal where we need training and all of this kind of stuff. And that's good and that's helpful and that's useful. But what about just being present in your neighborhood? Just being available, just loving and having compassion on your neighbors and being available to them. What about that? That's easy, isn't it? We often think that we need to give the gospel the first time we meet someone, because if we don't, we have missed an opportunity. And sometimes the Spirit moves us to do that, absolutely. But in most cases, I'd say probably not. That's not how you make friends. We live in a culture where increasingly there are walls being put up against us. The gospel is not good news nor wanted news for most Canadians. We are being pushed to the edges of society. People are suspicious of organized religion. And so we need more wisdom than that in most cases. You've heard Pastor Tim talk about gospel communities, and we're just beginning to get on that. And in the past, we've called things like that small groups or care groups. There's a reason we're calling them gospel communities, and he's already sort of unpacked that for you. I'm going to talk a little bit about more about that now. This is something we're working on and towards. For 10 years, church family, that's how long I've been at the church. For 10 years, I felt that we've needed somebody in that role. Praise Jesus, we finally do. And there's lots of reasons that we didn't, but I felt for 10 years we needed somebody in that role. And that's only because I've been here 10 years. I think before that we needed someone too. So for a long time, I believe this church has needed someone to help us in that role. We would like our values to be embedded in these gospel communities. And I don't think it will be hard to embed most of them gospel. I think we get that. And we're in small groups together. We get gospel, and I think we can apply it to each other's lives, can't we? And I think we study the Bible together in small groups. And we get that. We study the gospel and we try to apply it. Life, I think we understand we should be changing. Like, we get that, don't we? Family, that's an easy one to express in a small group in a gospel community. Caring and praying for each other. Dependence. I think we all express dependence when we're in a smaller group. It's easier maybe to do that where we're comfortable. This one, this is the hard one. This is going to take work and effort. It's not going to be easy. How does a small group express mission? How does a gospel community express mission? How do the 8, the 10, the 12 of you that meet, whatever it is, how do you express mission and sentness together? And should you? I thought it was meant to be a care group where we just care for each other. No. You should be caring for each other. But it's just a Bible study. No, you should be studying the Bible. It's a gospel community. It needs to include mission. It has to. Let me push you a little bit. Don't be offended, but let me push you a little bit. Is it okay for you to study the Bible together week after week after week after week in your neighborhood, on your street, wherever you are? Is it okay for you to study the Bible week after week, and yet there are three houses around you where there's profound brokenness? There's a house down here where there's a single mom who's about to get evicted because she can't afford to pay for her kids' food and rent and things like that. There's somebody over here where there's a lonely gentleman who's estranged from his family who would love and is crying out for community and would love to come and be part of your group, and he'd even put up with you studying the Bible, right? Seriously, there are people that will put up with studying the Bible because they crave community. And there's another house down here where there's a couple who are on the brink of divorce, and they have no one speaking into their life and giving them relationship skills and loving and caring for them. What would it look like to reach out and to understand mission in that way? And I believe it's the way forward, church family. I believe it has to be, because you know what? There are literally millions and millions and millions of Canadians who will never walk through the doors of a church, ever. And we have to be real with that. We have to understand that. They just won't. It's not to say they won't one day, but they won't come in here to listen to me preach the gospel. It's not going to happen. But they might listen to you love them. You are sent. We are all sent. Imagine. Just picture it. And please don't take offense if you've... this is something new. And if you've studied the Bible for 30 years together, that's fantastic. That's great. Don't... I'm just pushing you a little bit because I think this is where we need to go now, because it's a different day and it's a different age. And if we really want to be about reaching this nation and the city, I believe this is going to be the primary way. And we're at the beginning steps of the journey and we've got a long way to go. But just try to dream with me for a minute. Just try to imagine with me a minute. Gospel communities all over this city, lights all over this city, in streets of Abbotsford, where there are small gatherings of people who are actually part of the scattered church. That we just come in this building, we just come here once a week for an hour, just, you know, and it's important to gather together and worship and praise and be encouraged and challenged and all those things. That's wonderful. But what about the rest of the week? Actually, we ought to be the scattered church. So imagine for a minute the scattered church meeting in little cells, little groups all over town, expressing love and care and studying the scripture and praying for each other and expressing mission. What would that mean for our city? And I get it. I don't have all the answers. I don't know exactly what that looks like for you because I don't live on your street. You got to figure that out. And it's going to take wisdom and it's going to take some out-of-the-box thinking and it's going to take some creativity and some thought and prayer. And you know what? The first time you do it, you might fail miserably. You know what? It's okay. Who cares? Learn from it and do something different. It's okay to fail. We're so scared of failure, I think. It's okay to fail. It's how we learn. This is where I believe we need to go. And I think that we get this value as a church, and we have historically for years, but I think we need to start changing a little bit the paradigm of how we think about it. So we're going to continue to do and support missions overseas, across the nation, but we've got to get to grips with what it means to get to the streets, to get to the houses where people are. We're never going to step foot in this building. They just won't. They might one day once you've reached them. But right now, we can't just expect them and pray them in. I don't think it's going to happen. All right, I'm going to ask the worship team to come back up, please. And hopefully you can see a little bit about how our values fit together, because if we're going to be serious about this one, you better believe we're going to be serious about the dependence one, right? You see how they fit together. We're going to sing together. So I'm going to hand back over to Matthew here.